Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our public Bible address this evening. And our subject for tonight is Jesus Christ is not God. And as an introduction to the address this evening, we're to read from the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 2. That reading from Paul's writing to Timothy is an introduction to our subject for this evening, Jesus Christ is not God. And we'll invite your attention to our speaker, Mr. Matthew Hill.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Tonight we want to consider a most important subject, and one which is a real foundation teaching of the Bible. But it is, friends, one which is sadly not believed correctly. The Bible teaches regarding the subject of the Trinity, or that Jesus Christ is not God. And so as far as the Trinity is concerned, we're not dealing with that as such this evening, but to express what the Bible does teach regarding this subject. And we also want to touch upon where this teaching that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are indeed one person has come from, and so we can understand the motives of why it is still upheld in the face of teachings from the Bible. The importance of true knowledge about God can't be understated throughout the Bible. The message that it puts forward is very clear. And in John 17 at verse 3, we read, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And so it is eternal life to understand this subject, to understand God, the true God, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a clear and simple statement put forward to get to us, of which we read this evening in 1 Timothy 2 and at verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And this statement was made by Paul long after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended in heaven. And so it is a very clear statement we read there. "For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Trinity is really an incomprehensible doctrine. And even trying to understand it in its simplest sense, it requires a thinking that is suspended in sense of denying reality. We really have to understand it, you need to suspend rational thought to actually understand what the teaching of the Trinity is, and the thinking that God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are in one person. And so I just want to read what has been attributed to a writer here. And so this is the Trinity, the doctrine expressed in the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England. "So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, and the Lord and the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion, or the universal church, to say there be three gods or three lords," in 295 to 372 73. And so this Catholic religion, which has for whatever reason, and mainly to hold on to a teaching that was formed around 306, 312 and 324, and under the guidance and pressure from Constantine, the emperor of the Roman world at the time. And we just want to briefly look at why that Trinity teaching came about, and why this false doctrine came about originally, and the motive there behind it. This is a book, What is Christianity? I really want to just look at what the association is between the popes of today and the popes in the past, and their desire to make clear connection to the Caesars and the Roman emperors in the past. And that the real desire of these men to proclaim themselves as the emperors of the Roman world today, and when they lost their papal power as the Roman Empire crumbled in 456 AD, they managed to from then on continue down history to maintain power, but in a different sense of how they held it under the emperors. And the historians have a saying that he that holds the keys to heaven rules the earth. And so these men that has brought about this false teaching that God and Christ are one. And I just want to touch on the last part of this quotation. And then the last part we read, it is a political creation and is imposing a world empire, because the continuation of the Roman Empire, the Pope, who calls himself King and Pontifex Maximus, is Caesar's successor, printed on the coins that were minted at that time. And this is one that would have probably been around at the time of Christ, printed in honour of Tiberius. And on the back of that one's got Pontifex Maximus. And then he's got down here, obedience and peace, on the reverse, on the other side. And this, the Roman emperors, and down through now to the papacy, has really wanted to hold on to that concept at all costs. And in the Jubilee of 1300, when they were seated in the throne of Constantine, he was girded with the imperial sword, wearing a crown and waving a scepter. He shouted to the throng of loyal pilgrims, "I am Caesar, I am emperor." And for those who have had any sort of interest in the past religions of the world, they'll notice there that they've got seven steps coming up to his throne there. And it's interesting, if you look at the ziggurats that were built by Nimrod, the original founder of this sort of thinking on the land of Shinar, on the plain of Shinar, and the original apostasy towards the truth, had very similar things. And you can see that there's symbols that come through right from the time of Babylonia down through to Egypt, or before Egypt, before across to the Greeks. And so the Romans inherited many gods from those empires that were in existence before the Roman Empire. And so they inherited their gods, their beliefs and their systems. And this is the point we want to make, ladies and gentlemen: a system of religion which adopted many gods, which was in existence. Constantine observed this in about 300 AD when he was emperor. And when he saw the rise of this popularity around this man from Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ, who commanded a huge following in the empire around 300 AD, and whilst they were persecuting these Christians, they were feeding them to lions, they were taking them into the arenas and sporting with them, they became so popular that he wanted to amend the state religion and go from persecuting these people to actually making that religion the state religion of the empire. And this is the great apostasy which is spoken about in the Bible, of which the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, and of which they said, the iniquity doth already abound, and the man of sin was on its way at that time. There was apostasy happening, and there was a corruption of that pure truth, the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, even at that time. And shortly after, in John's time, when he wrote from the island of Patmos, he was saying that this apostasy system is already forming at that time. And then 306, 312 and 324, important dates where the creeds were made that they would adopt this Christian religion. But when we say adopt it, ladies and gentlemen, they didn't adopt it in the sense that they would now follow it and forsake their old ways. Paganism and the worship of paganism is polytheistic, meaning worship of many gods. Although the teaching of the Bible is monotheistic, which is of one God. The Jewish religion and the Lord Jesus Christ, and believers then believed in this one God. Yet the pagans, obviously with their many gods, had to either abandon their many gods and be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow the gospel, or they had to merge the two. And pagan religion, believe it or not, in a very short period of time, went from being the main religion to be sidelined and then persecuted and forbidden in the Roman Empire. And it took him a little while, Constantine, to actually forbid the worship of the pagan gods, or and Christianity was the only religion that the people within that empire were allowed to worship. And so it's an amazing change of political sense and religious sense and ecclesiastical sense. The Bible speaks of a great earthquake, and the Revelation speaks of it as a great earthquake. Well, there's three in the Bible, in Revelation talks about great earthquakes. Huge political changes in a short period of time. And the second, of course, is referred to in the Bible as the French Revolution. And we know of the great turmoil that was caused during that time. And the final one, the great earthquake, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that context, we can understand this was no mean feat. This was an enormous thing to happen, what happened there, the Roman Empire at that time. Our point, ladies and gentlemen, by merging the two, not leaving behind their pagan gods, they now had them conform to this new Christian religion. But what they had to do, really, is what Constantine did. And at the Council of Nicaea, where forth came the Nicene Creed, and this assembly went for many months, he really had to bring everybody in the Roman Empire that had influence over religious studies, everybody who had influence that could exert it across the empire, here at this assembly, and mainly from the eastern side of the Roman Empire. And here he locked the doors, as it were, and asked them and told them they need to sort out what they believed, lock it in, and that will be staying for the rest of time, so we can move away from these schisms that were forming in the Roman Empire. And quite an astute politician who observed this change, he adapted to it and made their religion adapt so that they could conform, everybody could be happy and stay to the same thing. And so you can see the problem with that already, ladies and gentlemen, is that the men here are, and especially Constantine, is trying to make the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, the principles of God, to conform to a concept of man. And there is the enormous apostasy, the enormous audacity to do such a thing. And of course God says that they were able to do that, and in the New Testament it also refers to them that he will send a strong delusion on them that believe a lie, not wanting to believe the truth. And so God has expounded quite clearly what his message in the Bible. But it is a responsibility of man to search out this matter. And here we can just see the tiara of the Pope, but it also refers to his different concepts, different jewellery which he wears, and the different ornaments. Far from a place that does not worship idols. And yet that is a key principle right from the beginning of the Bible, is thou shalt not worship idols. But here the Persians actually had this concept of the three tiaras, the triple horned headpiece. And they had this idea of the deity, the three gods, as well. And so they really would not let that go. And when Constantine saw that popularity around Christianity, he needed to enforce that and make Christianity's teachings change. Or anyone who followed it, they wanted to understand it in a different concept. And here we can see again the ziggurats from Nimrod, where it really follows through from. So the Trinity, what we want to see here, ladies and gentlemen, is this unsustainable concept of the Trinity, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God and the Holy Spirit being one. It's incomprehensible and it's illogical, and of course it's wrong as far as the Bible is concerned. And there is an authority set up, and today a man who sits and speaks as he is God over the world, a vicar of Christ and all the other titles which he's adopted, it is an authority, ladies and gentlemen. And there is a huge following, over 1 billion people who follow and conscribe to this. But the rewards of it is what man can offer. And God says, come out of her, my people. And the true teaching of the Bible is the authority, and our Heavenly Father is the author of it. And so whilst it is an authority, it is a very fragile authority, and of course will suffer the consequences for its disobedience towards God and the persecution of its saints. And the Bible tells us this authority will be around in the last days before the Ancient of Days. The Lord Jesus Christ returns. It tells us clearly that he shall wear out the saints until the Ancient of Days return. And so we know in our time, ladies and gentlemen, this system will still be in place and it will still wear out the saints of the Most High. And so this is just summarising some of what we've said. The Jewish doctrine of God was not Trinitarian or believing the three being one. When they said, the Lord our God is one Lord in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. And as we said, it's a principle from the Bible right from the beginning. And then see this as one person. It was impossible for the original Christians to give up the belief that God is one. Those of the Jewish origin could not be disloyal to the first article of their ancestral creed. And as the church moved out into the Gentile world and began to examine its thought in the light of Greek philosophy, it found that for thinking men, only monotheistic or monotheism is rationally credible. Yet God had made himself known as three. What were they to do? And so it goes on in this book that's referenced there at the earlier slide. And I've just underlined there to make our point a little clearer. It really is what they try to do, how they can make God's word fit towards what they believe already. And rather than abandoning the false gods, the gods of wood and stone, and the mysteries and the superstition that is surrounded with these gods, and the power in which they have because of this superstition, largely not held so much perhaps in the Western worlds, but definitely in some of those more developing countries, the superstition in these places is enormous, and which the power of the Catholic system is built on. And they've tried various experiments. They tried thinking of God as a single person who appeared in different forms, as one man might be. For example, a soldier, a statesman, or a poet. This which is called modalism. And this was rejected as not taking a sufficient account of the gospel's evidence of personal relations between the Father and Son. And they tried keeping the unity by thinking of the Father alone as God in his own right, and the Son and the Spirit as divine in a secondary sense. This subordination was also rejected as disallowing the worship they felt bound to address both the Son and the Spirit. And their conclusion was, which occurred over and over again in history of the human knowledge, when their evidence of a newly discovered fact will not fit into the existing forms of thought, for the time being, the best that can be done is to adopt an attitude of suspended judgment, even though this involved the assertion of apparent contradictions. And so here we can see really captured in observing the dogma and the creeds of which they have brought out over history. Suspend rational thought, pretend that it's something you can't understand, we haven't got a solution to it. Rather than having fear towards God, to understand him and to read what God has caused to be written, the God of heaven and earth, and to see what he has in plan for mankind, and man to understand the state in which he is before God, and to come to know him that is able to make men have life eternal. But instead, men have decided to want to suspend rational thought, and there's not really much more that can be said once people want to suspend rational thought. The doctrine of the Trinity is incomprehensible. It cannot be rationally explained. For 4,000 years before, about 350 we have there, but 312, 324 and 306 are the key dates of the Battle of Malvern Bridge, and the strength that Constantine gained militarily was able to enforce upon the religious people what faith he wanted them to adopt so that he could stop schisms within the empire. Purely a political move. And the worshippers knew nothing of the Trinity. They were monotheistic, the symbol worship of one God, theo of one God, believing in one God. So the New Testament believers knew nothing about it and suspended judgment. So what does really the Bible say? There is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, we've already referred to that quote. In Isaiah 45, verse 5 to 6, we read, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And the Bible continuously has this message, there is only one God. And men only need to open their Bible and to read this to understand how false the teaching of God and the Lord Jesus Christ being one person is. In Mark 12 verse 29 we read, "And Jesus answered him," speaking to the scribe, "the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And this is continual through the Old Testament into the New Testament, continuously teaches us this one doctrine, there is only one God. And then we go on in verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after did ask him any more questions." And then we also referenced Ephesians 4 verse 6 and then 1 Timothy 6. A son cannot be a co-eternal with his father. A son has to be younger than his father, which is a teaching from the Bible and we can observe from nature. Matthew 3 verse 17 we read, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there's a quote there from Matthew 17, Mark 1 and at Luke chapter 1 also. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3 we read, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." A person who has a God cannot be co-equal with that God. And it's a fairly simple concept, but it is nonetheless true. The word God implies superiority. In heaven, Christ still has a God, where we read in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In Ephesians 1 verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Now we just want to look, ladies and gentlemen, as we've seen the different teachings there of the Bible regarding God, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God, and the concept that God and the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be co-equal, as the Trinity teaches. But what we're going to have a look is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is indeed a man born of the flesh, as we are, ladies and gentlemen. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself know. A man approved of God. And we can see there definitely is not that same status there between the two. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." In 1 Corinthians verse 15 and verse 21 we also read, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Christ grew in wisdom and learned obedience. Might come across to Luke chapter 2 verse 52, and this is Gospels written by Christ's disciples when the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was on earth. "And Jesus increased in wisdom," it's only a short verse, and it reads, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man." And here we can see the same point we are trying to drive at, ladies and gentlemen, is that the status of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father is not the same. And indeed, in heaven, prior to his ascension to heaven, God was always his superior. When he ascended to heaven, he is still his superior, and in the kingdom, he still is. Jesus Christ was made like his brethren and made like you and me in the same nature as we have inherited from Adam. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, under the law. He is definitely of the same nature as you and me, ladies and gentlemen, before he took on immortality. And that law is referring to is the law of from the Garden of Eden, and that fall in the Garden of Eden under Adam. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, we also read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same." And this is really the same point we're making. The Lord Jesus Christ was of the same flesh and blood as us. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 we read, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Whilst our Lord Jesus Christ was made of the same flesh and blood as us, he was a special birth in the sense that he had a father, which was the God of heaven and earth. He was able, to the things pertaining to God, be the high priest to make reconciliation for men and women, which is a teaching of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way in which man can have a covering. He is the only way in which men can have immortality and can be saved from the nature in which we bear and the death which is inevitable to each of us. Jesus Christ needed saving himself out of death. And whilst Peter tells us it is the just for the unjust, he still himself bore a nature which needed to be saved. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, we read, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." And that is, he respected God and he sought after God. But there we see that God and this the Lord Jesus Christ had a relationship by which God could save our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we can see they certainly are not co-equal. In Hebrews 9, a little further in that chapter in the New Testament, we read in verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, it, we read there, ladies and gentlemen, eternal redemption for us. And so he obviously never had it if he had to obtain it, and therefore not co-equal with God. Jesus Christ always was subordinate and always is subordinate to his God and Father. We have it under three headings, and that is on earth, and secondly when he ascended to heaven, and whilst he is in the future. Mark 13 at verse 32, "But of that day, the hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And so this is talking about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, which is another fundamental teaching throughout the Bible. And now we read, that's why he was on earth. That was a statement made there in Mark. After he ascended to heaven, the same principle is still there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. After he ascended to heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ does not still know that time or the hour when he will return. Only God knows this. And so we can see they certainly are not co-eternal or co-existent. Jesus Christ always is subordinate to his Father in the future. We read this from 1 Corinthians 15, where we read in verse 24 there, and we'll just read through to verse 28. "Then cometh the end, when he," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he, speaking of God, hath put all things under his, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, speaking again of God, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And then we read in verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so there is a concept in the future age, after the kingdom age, when the full purpose of our Heavenly Father, in Numbers 14 verse 21, where we read that God's purpose is, surely as I live, I will fill the earth with my glory. And here it speaks of it in 1 Corinthians, it'll be all in all. But it also tells us, as we've read there, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him. And so in no concept is the Lord Jesus Christ ever co-equal with his Heavenly Father. God manifestation is what he will expound to man, and man will reflect that. Not man will try and adapt philosophies brought about by the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Egyptians, and their many gods and their singular gods and how they'll all fit together, and therefore we'll use some abstract thought to try and fit it in and then proclaim that to try and hold stability in a political sense, is not the teaching of the Bible whatsoever. And it's very important as we understand that and try to come to understand the concepts in the Bible and God's teaching. It is that God is the one manifesting himself and not man trying to manipulate God and to fit into his thoughts. What does this mean, God manifestation? He wants man to think like him, act like him, and eventually be immortal like him. And that is a teaching of the Bible, a very clear teaching of the Bible, that it does offer a sure hope that men and women can in fact be immortal and be saved from the certain death which is upon all of us. And if we don't do anything about our lives, ladies and gentlemen, we will go to the grave and that is where we'll stay. But the Bible does offer a very clear hope of life eternal. And it speaks of the kingdom age and a glorious time when the curse and the things that have come about in the Garden of Eden, when those things are undone, and there will be a time of peace and happiness in the world. This is a true concept from the Bible, a tangible evidence with prophecies that are immaculately fulfilled through history and are today. We can see the nations conforming to this concept. And so it is not something that someone decided to proclaim for themselves that they are God on earth now and they'll decide ex cathedra or from the chair that they will start dictating the ways in which humanity will go from there forth. And the Bible speaks of it in no uncertain terms as an abomination, the concepts that it proclaims. God manifestation is a very important doctrine in the Bible and probably the supreme doctrine. And in the year 1858, Christadelphian wrote this as a concept, and man that's not inspired but certainly had studied his Bible. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. And that's a concept that helps to understand, if we understand that, we can understand why things are happening in the world and why such suffering does happen, ladies and gentlemen. That man is actually, surprising enough, not the centre of this creation. It is God. And as we live in a democracy and as we live more into a modernism and as we live into some of the concepts of ecclesiastical concepts that we see go out through the world, ecumenism and things like this, where man's thoughts are elevated. Well, God clearly says in the Bible that God's ways are far above man's ways. Even as heaven is above the earth, God's ways are high above your ways. And so we need to remember that when we look at the concept of the Bible. And God is the one who decides and sets his principles, and man has to conform to that. Men were not ushered into the being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way we can be saved. One hope, one God, one faith. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, that we must be in him to be saved. And the Bible doctrine supplies complete answers to the texts that are supported and used against these ideas of the Trinity and the ideas that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are one person. And so in conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, we just want to touch on what we have spoken a little bit earlier about, that God's purpose is to do something with man. And he has done an enormous amount. Even to bring him into being is something that we should be very grateful of. But our Heavenly Father, despite the position in which we are in, has sent his Son, who was born under a woman, in which through him and in him, with the covering of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. And as we spoke about, Numbers 14:21 is a quote which tells us, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." In Romans 5 verse 2 we read, "By whom," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And this means, ladies and gentlemen, it is God's purpose that the earth will be populated with people who are like him, who think like him, who act like him, and are immortal like him. But we certainly aren't at present state, and our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't at one point in time. God's purpose is memorialised in his name. We might just not touch on that this evening, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a manifestation of God. And whilst people try to bring them two together, the point we want to really conclude with this evening, ladies and gentlemen, is that whilst our Lord Jesus Christ and God were of the same purpose, where he says, "I and my Father are one," which is sometimes a quote that's actually used to support this idea, but it's only a matter of reading a little bit further in that verse. I just want to read this purpose, which is about bringing about peace and harmony in the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of it in regard to his disciples here in John 10, verse 30. I'll just read that for you. What he says in verse 29, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so here even our Lord Jesus Christ again spelt it out clearly that our Father, or my Father, is greater than all. Then the Jews took up stones against him to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed thee from my Father. For which these works do you stone me?" And the Jews accuse him there of blasphemy. If you read further down in that chapter, which we won't do this evening, he speaks about that he wishes and hopes that the disciples would also be one, as one with him and his Father. The only other quote is Exodus and at chapter 23. And whilst we may, in an academic sense, understand the teaching that Christ and God are not co-equal, are not the same person, we have to be careful if we choose that way, because if we choose to take on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and want to be involved in this great hope, we have to leave behind the other concepts of which we have seen where the foundation of them have come from. Mainstream religion, in a lot of the Christianity religions, teaches this concept. But God actually warns right from the beginning in the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible. And God here, in this few verses we want to touch on in this chapter, brings out a few of the points which we've tried to make this evening. And we just want to impress that this concept is actually all the way through the Bible. And he's speaking here as Moses is completed, as Moses is called up into the mountain. And God's speaking about the children of Israel as they go into the land. But whilst we might understand this concept, that God and Christ are not one, and God is very particular about how we understand him if we are to worship him. And if we do, ladies and gentlemen, for ourselves and for our family, want to be involved in the hope that God sets out in the Bible, the true hope of which most of Christianity does not preach or hold, we have to understand he is a jealous God, and he does require have certain requirements which must be adhered to. And here we read in verse 13. He's spoken about the different things that that people must do whilst they go into the land, when they go into the land. In verse 13 we read, "And all these things that I have said unto you, be circumspect." But he goes on to say, and as we'll see a bit further in the chapter regarding their gods, "And make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." But God is very particular about how he wants to be served. And unless it is, as we read in Ephesians, it's one God, one faith, one hope in Jesus Christ. And without that, without that hope in the Commonwealth of Israel, we are without hope and without God in the world. This is how severe the Bible's teaching is regarding being outside the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us without faith, without being inside this faith, you're without hope and without God in this world. But he tells us here, don't even make mention of other gods. Neither let them be heard in our mouth. And sometimes we can, of true believers, can be get caught up in the nations in which they live at the time. And concepts that are brought out from these pagan gods, like Christmas and Easter and some of these different religious festivals, have connotations which relate back to gods which are of utter abhorrent to God, to the God of heaven and earth. And here, our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ's Father, has told people very clearly, make no mention of the name of their gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. He doesn't want any association with these gods. And if we turn over the page and we see a little later in that chapter, verse 20, he's told to go in and cut off the people of the land. And the rest of the chapter in verse 33, it says, if they serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto them. And it tells us, verse 32, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. And so the Bible does teach right from the that these gods and these teachings that have been proclaimed, and especially this one of Trinity and the co-equal nature of our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God has set a principle right from the beginning and right through that his people, he wants them to be separate and he wants them to be holy and not even make mention of these gods, let alone adopt these principles. And so we hope, ladies and gentlemen, we've set forward to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly not equal with God.